We are continuing our study of Matthew. And I will pick up where Jack left off. Starting at verse 4 of chapter 5. Y'all want to turn there? Verse 4, chapter 5. And plan on, Lord willing, covering down to verse 20 today. Now, as we go through here, we're going to look at some attitudes of believers, predispositions, if you will. And you'll notice there is a connection as we go. And it flows from one to another. And we looked at last week, that idea of spiritual poverty and how that arises from the new birth. And in that awakening, we realize the poverty. And because the reality is everybody is poor, born without hope, alienated from Christ. But those who have been born again see that poverty. That's what spiritual poverty means. We understand that we're hopeless, that we have nothing to bring to the table and rely completely on Christ. We need everything. Anything that we have, we need Christ for. Because we're poor. And from that flows these other attitudes that we're going to look at as we go. Also, I'd like y'all to keep in mind two things as you go through here. One is the emphasis we see on the heart in Jesus' teaching. We see that all through His ministry. And second, think about the context here, the immediate context of his audience and their cultural context, how they've been influenced, in particular the religious leadership of the day. And there's a contrast in what Jesus is emphasizing here and what the culture of the time, the dominant themes and what had been taught and their understanding of the law. They were getting a teaching that was from the flesh. They did not understand these hard concepts because their leadership was blind. So Jesus was speaking into that. And I think it's important to understand that later when we look at what some of Jesus' words. Let's begin at verse 4 here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We, as believers, we mourn. Well, everybody mourns, right? And the Greek word behind this mourn, from my reading, is the strongest idea of this feeling of sorrow in the Greek. And it is used with, like, mourning somebody's death and of death of a loved one. We mourn, we feel sorrow. But in this context, Jesus' teaching, it is a spiritual mourning. It has to do with mourning over sin. And that sorrow will flow from the new birth. It will flow from our spiritual poverty. And we know that we have nothing. And we know that what we do have is sin. What we do have is the breaking of God's law, the offending of God and His holy commandments. And it flows from that, a sorrow. We realize we've offended God and it brings sorrow to us. That is a spiritual idea of mourning. We see this application. One example in my reading is in 1 Corinthians, where we see the man caught in the improper relationship. If y'all recall, we studied that not too long ago. Paul says there early in the book, he said they were puffed up and they rather should have mourned. It's the same Greek word used here in this passage. But what should they have mourned? That they had not put him out. They obviously should have been mourning what he did as well. It was a heinous sin, but there was also the sin of their reaction to it. And Paul said, should not be puffed up. You should mourn that you have not put this offender out. They have not exercised church discipline. That should be our heart, to mourn. But we do mourn, and sometimes it's not spiritual mourning. I mourned recently. I shared with this a couple weeks ago when I found out Jan had cancer. And I had this momentary feeling of deep sorrow, deep mourning. And really, it wasn't appropriate because I was mourning something that might happen. It's unlikely to happen. And, you know, sometimes it can be a selfish thing. And we should be concerned about the problems of the day, Jesus teaches us. And so we be careful that we're mourning properly, even in the physical realm. But we will mourn things trivially. We know we do that because we're selfish in the flesh. We need to mourn that. We need to mourn that attitude. Just very recently, I had a time when I did that. You ever really been craving a certain food? Something you've been looking forward to? Well, I was craving a pizza. Really looking forward to it. And I put the pizza in and I set the time properly too. And that's part of what my frustration was. I did it right. I got it out of the oven and the crust is burnt. Dark brown. Oh, I was mourning. I was sad, sorrow. It's deep sorrow. But it's pretty trivial, right? That's not the kind of mourning we're talking about here. But we will do that. We will mourn in a selfishness, in a superficial way, and not take it as God gives it. God gave me that burnt pizza, you know. And of course, I paid for it, so I had to eat it. So then the mourning started over again. Oh, this is it's black char taste. It forced it down. It was pretty pathetic, Jan. If she were here, she could witness to that. We don't want to be that, but we do want to mourn sin. And in that, what does it say here? For they shall be comforted. God has given us comfort. Jesus said He would send a comforter. And you've all experienced that. I know you have, if you're a believer. That we turn from those sinful acts in repentance. And God comforts us. Restores fellowship. And that is a sweet comfort that we can enjoy. It is a blessing, an ongoing blessing. And you'll see in these things, a lot of the teaching, there's typically a dual application. And I think that's true here too. This is like a future sense where it says, they shall be comforted. Well, it happens ongoing as we turn back to Christ away from our self. But then there is a finality to this. We shall be comforted in paradise. In a final sense, where sin is done away with, and we will have an eternal comfort, be with God, in that blessing of being in His presence. Something to look forward to. Verse 5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now this Greek word here, it's praios. It says mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit, meekness. Meekness toward God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. And that's an important aspect of that. Meekness is not resisting. We don't resist God. We come to Him in meekness. But it is not this idea of not resisting the world. Because there's always a lot of confusion when you're dealing with a culture that is more secular like ours is nowadays. You will get confusion on all these words. It's similar to kindness. We talk about how kindness is not niceness, right? Because the world gets them confused. It's a similar concept here. We are to be meek, but not weak. And if we are submitting and not resisting the will of God, that's meekness. But if we're not resisting the world, if we're kind of going along with the world and not kind of confronting that, those secular ideas, that's weakness. And they might call it meekness. They might say, oh, he's real meek. Meek guy, but it's not. It's weakness. We don't want to be weak. We want to be meek. And what is the blessing in that? It says here, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, again, there's a dual sense of that, in the sense that God has given us all things as believers. And we are experiencing that inheritance in time, but there will come a time when we have dominion over the earth, and it is ours in its completeness. But in the meantime, we're called to take it. It's ours. We're called to take it. How do we take it? By the gospel. By being meek. By not resisting God's will. And God's will is that we go out and take the world with the gospel. It is the power of the gospel that does it. And we are God's instruments in doing that. And we see a similar word in Galatians 5. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. But it is in the noun form. But the words are different in the Greek, but they're very similar. It's the same thing here. It is more in the adjective form. It describes us. But it is a gift of God, that meekness. He gives it to us. Verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And again, we see the flow. We see it flow from our poverty toward this idea of hunger and thirst. Knowing that we're poor, knowing that we have no righteousness of our own, God is reminding us of what we need. And in that, we begin to hunger for that which we don't have. And God provides it. God gives us righteousness. He gives us, what does Christ say? I will feed you bread of life, the living water. As we hunger, as we thirst, there's a promise there. They shall be filled. We shall be filled. And if you're a believer, you experience that. You know it. You know what Jesus is telling the crowd here. We hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ. And He fills us with Himself, with His righteousness. But there is also a practical aspect to that as well, in that we act that out. We don't just have this feeling that Christ is filling us. It manifests in our life with the way that we live, with our behavior. And Christ did not ignore behavior in His teachings, but He did emphasize the heart. But behavior is important. It is a sign that heart change is there. And we hunger for that. We hunger for a change in our life, not just in the way we feel, but in the way that we live. We hunger. And Christ has promised to fill it. He said it will be filled. We are being filled. And of course, we know eventually there will be a fullness in the sense of completion. We will be full. There will be no more filling because we're full. And we will be in God's presence at that time. Verse 7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So every one of these is basically describing believers. It's who we are. And this is one of them as well. We are merciful. If you're a believer, you are a merciful person. Sometimes, maybe you're not, though. We all fall short. And sometimes, we're just the opposite. Rather than being merciful, we had those moments where I want to get that person. They've done me wrong. So there's a challenge in each one of these for us. God is reminding us in the text of what we're supposed to be, what we are, and what we're supposed to be growing in sanctification. So we hunger and thirst for that. We hunger and thirst to grow in those things. Christ said, by what measure that you judge others, you shall be judged. That's what he's saying here too. It's the same concept. We are to have a spirit of mercy towards the world. To go out and preach the gospel. Preaching the gospel isn't necessarily a righteous thing. Outwardly it is, but it's not righteous unless you have the right heart. And that's what all of these things are talking about. We go and preach the gospel because of a heart change. Part of that heart change is the spirit of mercy, wanting to reconcile the world. And in that, we're blessed because we receive mercy. It's the same thing Jesus said. By what measure you judge, you shall be judged. And we leave the judgment in the sense of God's punishment, God's wrath, heaping coals on. We're to be kind to others. It may heap coals upon them. We leave that up to the Lord. But our heart should be a sense of mercy, hoping for their reconciliation. And in that, we receive mercy. Verse 8, moving on in the text. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now the Greek word here is katharos. It says in the Greek lexicon, clean, pure, and physically it is purified by fire in a similitude like a vine cleansed by pruning and so fitted to bear fruit. In a Levitical sense, it is clean, the use of which is not forbidden, imparts no uncleanness. Now, that is the sense in which the crowd predominantly probably understood this idea of cleanness in this Levitical sense, because they were under the sway of the teaching of the day that placed that emphasis on that. And it was a fleshly, a blind sense of cleanness, a sense of self-righteousness. I'm clean and the Gentile's not. They're a nasty, dirty person. I got to wash my hands and get that cooties off of me. That was the teaching of the day. It was not an understanding of the heart. What does Jesus say? And I have a quote here from Spurgeon that really, really hits this. He says, Christ was dealing with men's spirits, with their inner spirit and nature. He did this more or less in all the Beatitudes. And this one strikes the very center of the target as he says, not blessed are the pure in language or pure in action, much less blessed are the pure in ceremonies or in raiment or in food, but blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus was striking at that teaching of the Pharisees, that although a lot of what they said was right, it was the wrong emphasis. And oftentimes it wasn't right because of that, because they didn't understand the heart. Sometimes it was not. And oftentimes their behavior may look really good on the outside because it, in a lot of the details they would get it right. But as we know in the Gospels, it presents where they are sinning, they are doing it wrong because they didn't understand the heart. They didn't understand heart change and what the gospel is all about. And so it would lead to bad behavior, but it would be the kind of things that are harder to discern. So we, as believers, are pure at heart. And what does it say? The blessing is, for they shall see God. That's an ongoing thing as well. We see God. We fellowship with Jesus Christ. We see the Lord when we come here. We see the Lord on a daily basis. But there will come a time in that our sense of that dual fulfillment when we see Him face to face. And when that comes, it will be a clarity that we don't have now. Because sin will be gone. We will be pure in that final sense. God will have removed all sin from us. This is a process that God is taking us through in sanctification. that purity of heart exists in the new man. But the flesh is still there. The old man that we're mortifying is still there. And that will be done away with. Verse 9. Picking up at verse 9 here. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God. So we are peacemakers. What does that mean? Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We know what it's like to have peace. We experience that in the Spirit. And in experiencing that, in understanding back to our spiritual poverty, we know we are just like the world. The only reason we have peace with God is by His grace, by His mercy. And the world needs that. And that it flows through those attitudes that push us to preach the gospel so that the world can have peace. We are called to be peacemakers. How do we do that? Scripture says that we are to be ambassadors. Like ambassadors trying to keep peace between nations is that metaphor. We're to be ambassadors for Christ, to be peacemakers with the world. We implore, we beg the world, be reconciled to God, have this peace that I have. That's our call as believers. And it's motivated by our heart. By our heart change that God has put upon us. For they shall be called the sons of God, it says. We are His son. We are His children at peace with God. We need to be seeking that for others. The way we do that is through the gospel. And it's not through this false peace of live and let live. Because there is that temptation, that fleshly idea of peace, in that we don't want to cause waves. We don't want to rock the boat. That's not true peace. We are waging a war, Scripture says. So we're not to have peace with our enemies until they surrender to Christ. Then we can have peace. Until then, there's no peace. They are our enemies. But we, in the spiritual sense, we don't treat them as physical enemies. We love them. That's how we are seeking peace with them. We love them. But they're not going to like it necessarily, the way that we're trying to make peace. Picking up at verse 10, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're entering into a topic here that's not about attitude. It's about something that happens to us, persecution, because of those attitudes. If we have that heart change, if we have all of these descriptions of the believer, Christ is basically saying, it's going to lead you to have a heart to preach the gospel. It's going to lead you to declare the truth. And especially in the context here at the time, it was going to lead to persecution. And it does even us to this day because we're in a secular culture, but it's mild persecution. But in some places in the world, it can lead to the kind of persecution he's talking about that's very severe. It can lead even to martyrdom, a death. And what does it say about that? We're blessed. If that happens, we're blessed. The Pharisees wouldn't have understood this at all, especially in our culture. So Jesus is teaching something a little different, a little radical to their understanding. They should have known, and probably some in the crowds kind of had the gist of what Jesus was teaching. But based upon that culture, a lot of them had a lot of misunderstandings. Verse 11, he continues and develops this idea. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But I want to go back to verse 10 for just a second. It says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice it says that at the very beginning, what we looked at last week, the poor in spirit, it says, they're blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus circles back to that same idea. Why? Because that's the whole point of all of these, is the description of the believer. He said, this is who the believers are. This is who the believers are. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We are blessed in our persecutions because it's for His name's sake. Y'all know I like to point out as often as I see it, and hopefully I'm not reading this into the text, but I often see the divinity of Christ being lifted up in the text. And I think we're seeing it right now, seeing it in Christ's words. There are several examples we could go to in the Old Testament, and I'm going to pick one out that I'd like y'all to turn to, if you would. Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, starting in verse 9, I'm going to read 9, 10, and 11 here. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. So, something similar going on here, where he is bringing about physical pain to his people. Now, it's a little different here, because appears to be because of sin, whereas persecution for righteousness' sake is for goodness. But in both cases, he's bringing a trial. He's bringing a difficulty, but it is for their good. But ultimately, why? What is it for? What does Scripture say there? Ultimately, it is for His name's sake. It's not for us. That's part of it. But He's doing all this for His name's sake, for His glory. Verse 11 there says, For my own sake, for my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And listen to this, I will not give my glory to another. That's key to understand what Jesus just said. I will not give my glory to another. Now either Jesus is robbing God of glory, or He is God, very God. That's the only way we can read that. Jesus said, for my name's sake is why. If we're persecuted, we're blessed. If we do it for His name's sake. Is He taking, robbing God of glory there? No. Because He is God, very God, Yahweh. It also says, for righteousness' sake. Which is Christ. Christ is righteousness. All right, we're going to pick up at verse 13 here. Back to Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. What is he talking about? Salt of the earth. Well, it's a metaphor for us bringing goodness. It's similar to other metaphors that Christ uses in His ministry. And it's related to all these attitudes. It's related to the gospel. When we bring the gospel, we're flavoring the world. We're bringing a good taste to the world, right? That's our calling. And Lord willing, we're obedient when God moves us to do that. When we do, we're flavoring. We taste good. We are a delicacy that we're bringing an offering to the world. It's a good thing. Well, if we're not doing that, what does it say? It's good for nothing to be thrown out, trampled under men. If you are never bringing the gospel, you're never talking about the things of God, concerned about the things of God, you're not salt. That's what Scripture says. You don't have any of these attitudes, you're not a believer. That is our calling, to bring the gospel, to be flavor. Now sometimes, though, when it happens, quite often, when we do that, we get a bad reaction. They don't like the taste of it. It's nasty to the world. Quite often, unless God has moved in their heart, it's gonna taste bad. Why do y'all think that is? Sir?
It's the savor of death. It's conviction.
Very good. That's another analogy of the senses. And it's all teaching us the same thing, that if God doesn't give you a spiritual life and you have these spiritual senses to understand all of these things, to understand your sin, to understand the righteousness of Christ, it's gonna stink. It's going to taste bad. What is this? Don't taste bitter. Years ago I got into wild plants and herbs, studied that some, and located quite a few looking around as a hobby, and one of them grows on my property. It's called bitterroot. And I remember years ago I was into that. I would take a little bit. It's supposed to be good for your digestion. And I remember on a few occasions, had the kids try it, taste it. And they did not like it. And this reaction, this visceral reaction to that bitter root, is a real pure bitter. And I warned them to maybe have a contrast. There was times when they had trouble trying to eat new foods, and I was trying to give them a contrast, clean their palate. Then you taste this food, see if you like it. That did not work out too well. It didn't take, but it was worth it to see the look on their faces when they had the bitter root. But that's how the world oftentimes reacts to the gospel. It is not good because they do not have a tongue to taste. But he who has a tongue to taste, let him taste. Who can tell me what book that's in? Some of you young people. Now it's a trick question. It's not the Bible, but the concept is there. The concept is there. It's that idea that if God doesn't give you a spiritual sense of what's going on, you're not going to appreciate it. You're not going to enjoy it. It's not going to be that delicacy that it is. Those who have, we enjoy that taste. By the way, I brought some. I thought about that. I said, some people might be interested in that. I brought some with me. Later, if you want a challenge, some of you young kids want to try this. This is bitterroot. It's pretty yellow color, isn't it? Give it a try. I put it in the table in there. If some of you adults are interested in herbs too, you can plant it if you want. I'll just throw it out if you don't. I got a ton of it at the house. All right, we're going to pick up in the text here, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Same basic concept he's talking about here, being light. We are salt and we are light. That means we are bringing goodness to the world. What is the light that we bring? Is it something that we just have? No, it is something that is a reflection of Christ. Something He's given us, we reflect it back to the world. That's how we're light. Jesus said, light has come into the world. We talked about that a little while ago. But men love darkness more than light. That light is Jesus Christ. When we bring light, because we're light, it is because Christ is in us only. That's the only reason that we're light. Because Jesus is in us. That's what we're called to do, to be light. And we do that. We don't just do that by walking around hoping there's this thing emitting from us that people can see. No. We do it by obedience. Obedience to the gospel. Obedience to God's commandments. That's how we're light. That reflects who Christ is, And God uses that to draw his people to himself. And he says, but you don't put it under a basket. That's the same kind of the same concept of if you don't have flavor, you just it's worthy only to be trampled on. If your light always stays under a basket, you probably don't have any light. We are to be shining our light, the light of Jesus Christ, through the world. All right, we're picking up here at verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And I think what I said earlier at the beginning, I think it's important to understand to what Jesus is hitting at here. Jesus was talking to a crowd that a lot of what he said is going to seem foreign. It's going to seem like as if he's not teaching the law or he's teaching something contradictory to the law. And especially, we're not going to look at this week, but we'll see next week, Lord willing, he says some things that even sound even more like he's trying to contradict the law or destroy the law. And that Greek word under destroy has to do with it. It's like ripping apart, he's talking about, ripping apart the law. And Jesus said, I didn't come to do that. I come to fulfill. And this idea of ripping apart is a little bit different than what we see Paul say in that law. He says, use the word abolished, which has more to do with it is done and set aside. Although the English translations use the same word. In some of your translations, you'll see abolished here. Some of you probably have abolished in this one. But they are really different concepts. But he says he didn't come to do that. He's telling them because the crowd's going to think he's doing that. And when he's about to say, like I mentioned, he's about to say, you have heard it said, but I say, right? So it sounds like he's contradicting the law. I'm not doing that at all. I come to fulfill it, not to rip it apart. But in doing so, he says here in verse 18, for none will pass away from the law till all be fulfilled, which implies that there is a time coming when it will pass away. And we see Paul saying that as well. When is that? And the new covenant. He's talking about the law of Moses in a covenantal sense. That the covenant is passing away, and he is about to introduce a new covenant. And he's informing the crowd that there is a big change coming, and it is going to be a covenant change. Yes?
Does that mean that if the new covenant, heaven and earth pass away?
It is my understanding here that this goes back to what we looked at last week in Revelation 21. And Jonathan mentioned that last week. It says there, at the beginning of Revelation 21, I saw new heavens and new earth, for the old had passed away. And that is a metaphorical thing. That is not talking about the end times. That is talking about the introduction of the new covenant. There is a paradigm change here, which really it was going on all along for God's people. But there was a divorce happening in Revelation. Right? He divorced national Israel. And the old covenant is done away with. And the new covenant is new in one sense, but it's always been there. It's new in the sense of its full accomplishment in Christ. That's what he's talking about. He says, till all be fulfilled. He is going to fulfill the old covenant so that he can fully reveal the new covenant, what the new covenant, or the covenant of grace, or the eternal, it's eternal, an eternal covenant. He's fully revealing it in his work, what he has done. Ephesians 2 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." So he says he has abolished the enmity, which is the law of Moses, the law of fleshly commandments. In the covenantal sense, it is abolished. Colossians 2 says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us." It's the same idea. That the requirements have been wiped out of the old covenant requirements, which is the law of Moses that has been wiped out. And in Hebrews 9 says, it was symbolic. This is verse 9 of Hebrews 9. "It was symbolic for this present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed," and this is what Jesus, similar thing of what Jesus is saying here, "imposed until the time of Reformation." And this, I believe, is talking about the ceremonial aspect of the law. It was symbolic. He was talking about the Levitical system. If you read back before that, so he's talking about all those things involved in ceremony. They were imposed for a time until the Reformation. What's the Reformation? It is the fulfillment in Christ, where he fulfills the law. And that is the time of the new covenant, until the time of the new covenant. Hebrews 8 says, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest." This is Hebrews 8, 4 through 6. "He would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things." Again, that's referring to the ceremonial law. It is a shadow of the heavenly things. Shadow of Christ. Shadow of the work of Christ. "As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make these things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, insomuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." That's what Jesus is saying here when he says, "till all be fulfilled." And then he goes on in verse 13 there, in Hebrews 8. "In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete." Now, what is obsolete? So the old covenant becomes obsolete through the work of Christ, through his fulfilling of the law. He did it all. It's accomplished. But in that time, in Paul's time, when he wrote this, it was already obsolete. But what did it say there? It's growing old and ready to vanish away. So there was still that system operating. And it was about to vanish, though. It was about to vanish through judgment. Jesus came in judgment against the spiritual leadership of the time, the religious leadership. In 70 AD, he brings his day of the Lord judgment upon them. Now, in the practical sense, what does that mean? It's my understanding, putting this together, the ceremonial law was added. The law of Moses was added because of transgression, right? But God's law, God's moral law, was always there. Because how could they have transgressed if it wasn't moral law? We talked about that before. So God's moral law was always there. But the law of Moses was added because of transgression, and those elements of the ceremonial law were added, were the things that were actually added that were not there already. Those are the things that he says were until the time of Reformation. That's my understanding of what's happening here. But in that abolishing of the old covenant, It doesn't mean the moral law goes away. Obviously not. God's law is still applicable. Law of Christ. Scripture calls it in the New Testament. But the application is completely different. Right? Old covenant was we required to do it all and live. And the new covenant is God is required to do it. He's promised He would do it. I will cause you to walk in my ways. That's God's covenant promise. And He is required to keep His promises. And He will. And He is. As we speak right now, He's keeping His promises to cause us to walk in His ways. And that's a process. But God is doing it. So, moral law is still applicable. It is universal. But it's God doing the application in us. All right, we're getting close to closing up here. The teaching for the week. A couple more verses. Let's move on. Verse 19 and 20. Matthew 5 here. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What this does not mean is that we got to strive and get all the commandments right so that we can be great in heaven. And we know that's not true, don't we? How many here are teachers? Most everybody in the room needs to be raising their hands. If you've learned anything in the Spirit, you've got something to teach. And some have more of a gift of teaching. They do it in a different way. But we all can teach if we've learned. And mostly, some people in here, they just need to be learning. But you may have a little something to teach as well. We all need to be teaching. And how many of us have broken the least of His commandments? And talked so. Probably everybody in the room, right? We are least in the kingdom, but we're in the kingdom. We are least. And there is only one great. That's what Jesus is saying here. To the crowd, He's saying, I am the great I am. I am Yahweh. I am great. I'm great in the kingdom. Because there is only one who teaches and does and doesn't break the least of the commandments. Christ lived a perfect life, did not break the least of the commandments. He is the great in heaven. All praise to His name. He is great. And then He says, for your righteousness does not exceed the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He is sticking it to the Pharisees here. He's saying, you're not in the kingdom of heaven. And because they had dark hearts, they were not believers. As a general rule, there were a few of them that may have been. But He's speaking to the group of the leaders of the time. They did not have the Spirit. And the only way that our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, it's not because we didn't break at least these commandments. It's because we have the righteousness. The only way. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank You for Your goodness, for Your gracious mercy to us. And we thank You that we are righteous in Christ. We love You. We ask You to be with us today as we continue to worship You in Christ's name.